came all the way from Pennsylvania to do this.
North Carolina.
I'm sorry, I know that. Via Columbus. Doug was, he was in Columbus. We were, some of us were in Columbus for a reunion yesterday. So it was a good time seeing everybody that we haven't seen for 30 years. And they all look the same. No, we all it was, well, I'm not going to talk about it. So what I'm going to do, because we're a little smaller today, we're going to look at the blind man Bartimaeus. It's going to be a story we're going to look at. And at the end, I wanted to just have, I'm going to go into a topic related to this. Maybe we can just, I brought a seat up here, but this is the most uncomfortable seat ever existed. And so, I'll just grab another chair and maybe just have a discussion about kind of the closing topic that I bring out at the end. So it'll be a little bit shorter, but hopefully have some time to talk. So in Mark 10, let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for Doug leading us here in singing these hymns. Thank you for bringing us together. And Lord, that this is an important time for each of us here. Lord, and thank you that you want to touch our hearts. You want us to love you and love one another. And Lord, that is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. And if we do that, we've done it. We've done what you require, what you want. And we don't have to go beyond that. We could sit there all our lives in those two commandments and live within them and know that we've pleased you. In your name we pray. Amen. So 10:46 of Mark. They came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many scolded him to get him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So this is a significant moment in Mark's gospel, and it marks a major turning point, the final turning point of the gospel. And what's key in this is this Bartimaeus calls Jesus the son of David. And it's the only time the phrase is used in Mark's gospel, just this one time here on the lips of Bartimaeus. And Jesus will call himself this in a little bit, but from a person, you know, just it's the only official time that it's used in this way. And son of David means Messiah king. So what we have is we had, remember in chapter 8, we had Peter say, "You're the Messiah." And then after that, things didn't go so well for Peter, as you recall. Back then, he gets rebuked and all that. Well, here he calls him, this blind man is calling him Messiah king. The only two people up until this point, only the second person to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And we talked about this as we've been going through this, that there's this kind of messianic secret going on in John, that in Mark, I mean, that every time like a demon would say, they would say, "You're the son of God," he would shut the demon up, and he told the disciples, "Don't tell anybody." When Peter said, you're the Messiah, don't tell anybody. Well, from this point on, all that happens is Jesus is revealed as Messiah king. The very next passage is the triumphal entry, which is just a living example, parable. Here comes the Messiah. It was out front and clear. The Messiah has come. What Jesus teaches, the parables he tells are all about him being the Messiah. And so here's this big turning point. There's this public demonstration of him being the Messiah. But what we're going to look at today is Bartimaeus. And there's three things. He is an example at this turning point of faith, of prayer, and of discipleship. Three things. And it starts, and it's just right here, in this simple little prayer that he says. he's got this bold faith, and he just cries out, unashamed, have mercy on me. This simplest of all prayers. Some call it the Jesus prayer. And we were having lunch with some folks talking about some difficulties that we've all been going through yesterday, some friends from Columbus that many of we haven't seen for a while. And we were just talking about this, that sometimes this is all you can pray. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, or have mercy on this person. That sometimes that's it. But you know what? It's all that's needed. It's the most honest prayer we can say. I think it's interesting. The word mercy, it means to look down with me in pity. So what he is saying is he's praying that Jesus, God, would, that God's heart would break as he looked on his condition. Are you comfortable praying that, like when you're having a hard time, when stuff has gone wrong, when there's trouble, are you comfortable in your relationship, are we comfortable in our relationship with God to say, God, look at me and may that break your heart when you look down on me. Break your heart in pity and mercy. I think God wants us to get there. To have that kind of relationship with him. Sometimes I think we just over-spiritualize everything and just have this, like, you know, simple faith of a child. When a child is hurt, it's just this pitiful, you know, and a little, it's like, you know, your heart is, oh no, what can I do? And I think we need to see God that way. He just wants to grab us and lift us. He wants us to be free and feel comfortable calling out to him in that way. Two things necessary for us to do this. The first one is we need to understand, and it's what this man understood. He understood he had a great need and was in a desperate situation. And he also understood that he did not have the resources to meet the need, and he did not have the capacity to change the situation. You have to be at that point to cry out for mercy. If you believe you have the resources, if you believe you have the capacity to change the situation, you don't have a need for mercy. It's only when we get to that point. Now, that kind of goes against, you know, stand up for yourself, do it for yourself. And that's important. You know, God doesn't want to just sit around. We get that. But there are times where we don't have the capability. And you know, we've probably all felt this, where we think, oh, no, we do, until we don't. And that is the work of God in our lives. Especially those of us who are used to doing everything ourselves and getting everything done correctly ourselves. God usually works in such a way as to get us where we can't, so that we can rely on him and just trust in him. And have that attitude of, you know, I cannot get through this moment in my life without the mercy of God. And that is a wonderful place to be, not a bad place to be. It's hard to accept being in that place, but it is it is the place to be. The second thing with this man is the word mercy implies that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We haven't done stuff that gives us the sense to say, well, we're worthy of God's mercy. We deserve God's mercy. We don't ever. But God, he doesn't give his mercy to people who deserve it, but he loves giving it to us by his grace. He loves pouring out his mercy, but he only does it by his grace upon the unworthy. So it's okay to be unworthy. That is totally fine. And it is the place he wants us to be. I found that I can be tempted to think, when I'm struggling or going through really hard things, to think that in that situation, I deserve God to do stuff for me. And that's getting it upside down and turned around. If we go to the next slide in verse 49, it says, Jesus stopped and called him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage, get up, he is calling you. I'm going to stop there. So there's two, in this passage here, there's two contrasts and comparisons being made. The first one is between Jesus and the crowd. So remember the crowd, the blind man's calling out, Jesus, have mercy on me. They're saying, would you be quiet? I mean, leave him alone. And what they're saying is, you're not worthy of Jesus' time and attention, because you're a blind man. In their world, the blind man was an outsider, an outcast. He was just this person, the least important. Now, we don't think that way as much anymore. But that was their world. And they're just thinking, look, just be quiet. Who are you to call out to him? But he keeps calling out, just cries out all the more. So they're telling him to stop. And what does Jesus do? Jesus calls him, but he goes one step further. He makes the people who are telling him to be quiet call him. And then there's a little bit of irony here, as like I mentioned, mark this irony. They say to him, have courage. He is the living example of courage. He doesn't care what anybody in the crowd thinks. He's going to cry out for mercy, and they're not going to stop him. And when they try, he's going to cry out even louder. And then in 50, it says he threw off his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. In Mark, what we see is this whole theme and concept of, if I could just get to Jesus, everything would be okay. Or if I could just get somebody else to Jesus. Go back to the paralytic. His friends, what they do, they went up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and dropped him in front of Jesus. They just had to get him to Jesus. The woman with the hemorrhage. Crowds all over the place, and she fights her way through the crowd and says, if I could just touch his garment. And we see this throughout. The Canaanite woman. You know, if I can just sneak in behind the disciples' back and come to... And Jesus just like, oh, no, you know. And then she just persists, because once she got Jesus, she knew it would be, that things would be all right. Now, the second contrast is, and Sue Cooper mentioned this last week, so I'm not going to belabor this. Verse 51. Then Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And we looked last week at James and John, who asked him, and he said, what do you want me to do for you? And this, he says, blind man replied, Rabbi, let me see again. And what we have, it's just such a contrast between the failure of the disciples and this blind man's simple faith. And how the J-Bros, They were, you know, it was just all about selfish ambition and selfish desire. And for this guy, it's just a deep need. A real, genuine, deep need. And then what's fascinating is this next line. It says, well, let me get to that in just a second. Because a couple of things here just on the confidence of the blind man and his prayer, and just to help us and with prayer and faith, because these two are really connected. And I have three things. First, it requires setting aside selfish ambition and selfish desires. Faith, prayer, requires that. It's real easy, I think, for us to misunderstand selfish desires for needs in our world. I just think that's really easy to do. And it's just something, it's not a beating you to make you feel guilty, it's just something I think we need to be aware of. When we come to God, we just need to be aware of it. I don't think we should be afraid to ask God for anything, but I think we need to be aware of, you know, what is the heart motivation here? Don't beat yourself up about it, but just have an awareness of that. I think the second thing is, you know, it's a desperate need that he's begging and pleading for. And third, and it's not exactly in here, but we see it throughout Mark, see it with a man with leprosy. He comes to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, I can be healed. And then in the garden, Jesus said, not my will, when he was praying that the cup would pass. Not my will, but thine be done. So I think faith and quality, powerful prayer is a really simple thing. It's understanding a deep need that only God can meet. And then begging that his mercy be upon us. And always having an open hand of God, your will be done. That's all. It's not how you say it. It's not how long you say it. It's just that. In this story, the next thing that happens is verse 24. Oh, no, I lost the verse there, sorry. Let me go back one more. Here it is, 52. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has healed you. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the road. So, he is the perfect disciple. It's the second contrast. And I don't mean perfect as if he does everything right, but he is the example of what a disciple is. Just like the disciples, it's the same language. They immediately left the boat and followed Jesus. Everyone else up until this point that Jesus healed, he said, go and don't tell anybody. But he lets this man follow. And this whole thing is turned now. And I think what the blind man is, and Mark is into this, we talked last week about this, the great reversal, kind of the upside down kingdom. And I think the blind man is the upside down great reversal disciple. The one that you would not think should be the disciple is the example of discipleship. The first shall be last. That is the kingdom of God. The first shall be last. The youngest is the oldest. The leader is the servant and the slave of all. That's Christian discipleship. So, this is going to be where we go into our topic of converse, of discussion. First, last, and the last first. If you feel like the last, or somebody feels like they are the last, they're the outsider, the outcast, the unclean, the poor, whatever. If that's the case, you want a great reversal. That's what you're hoping for. For whatever reason, that's why there are so many revolutions taking place in countries. Because those who are last want things to be reversed. When we were in Vienna, we went to the palace, whatever, I forget the name of it. But Cindy and I went there and our son, and it was like, you go and you look at this thing, and it was like, wow, just massive thing for the Habsburg kingdom. It was it's like, and then you learn that it was for one family. This unbelievable place. I mean, it puts our things way to shame. Anyway, you see something really big here, it's like it's nothing. And then you read about these revolutions, and I stood there thinking, I can see why people, these peasants who had nothing, revolted against this incredible wealth. It's just natural when you feel like you're last to want some kind of great reversal. Now, I think a part problem in our world is that many people who aren't last think they're last. Everybody thinks they're the persecuted ones. People in power think they're the persecuted ones. People who are on the inside think they are the outsiders. And that's a problem. And I think to understand the whole great reversal, there's a couple things. I think a lot of times we have a worldly view of the great reversal, a human view. Like Peter. This shall never be. Forbid it, Lord. I think we take the view in this. I get four little views, and this is what I want to talk about, if any of this rings. First one is this. Let me explain. The first view is that Christians, the church, us, some have this view, that our primary role is to bring about the great reversal in the here and now. That is our job. That is our role in the here and now. And those who have this view will tend to focus on justice and addressing injustice for the poor, for the outcast, and for the downtrodden. And some will really focus on doing this, emphasizing the government's role, the role of power in accomplishing this. Now, this is a really overly simplified. And I would say this, is those who think this way have some biblical support for what they think. There's nothing wrong. There's good stuff in that. There's good stuff in that. Here's a second view. This one is kind of waning, but was really big when I became a Christian and started in my own discipleship. And that's the polishing the brass railings on a sinking ship view. Anyone heard of this one? And that view goes like this. It's that the world is a sinking ship. It is going under. It doesn't really help to polish the brass railings on something that's going to be underwater in just a little while. So the focus is to get people into the lifeboats. And that takes place primarily through evangelism. Now, again, that's an oversimplification. That's on purpose. And there is biblical support for evangelism and the importance of it. And they are looking, the first group is looking for an economic and social reversal. This group is looking for a spiritual and, we might say, heavenly reversal. And there's a third group. And this is kind of a group that's been growing. It's been throughout history, but it's grown a lot in the past 20 years, and that's the make the world Christian view. That's a third group of people, and it's kind of like the take back the world for Jesus view of this whole thing. And the focus on this view would be on morality and bringing Jesus and the Bible and Christianity into the forefront of public life. And this view is searching for a great reversal that makes wherever they are a Christian place, a Christian culture. And again, it's oversimplification, and there is some biblical support for that view. So here's three of them. So I'm going to give you mine. So number four. And I would say this, all three of those are incomplete. I think they're all incomplete. And I think there are some things in each of them that are valuable and can be incorporated into maybe a more healthy view. And here's mine. And you can disagree. My view is that we Christians focus on and work towards becoming a people and a community, a church, that lives out the great reversal. Distinct and separate from the world. As aliens and strangers and exiles in the world. But it is the place where we become people and a community where the first are last. Where the weak are the strong. Where the young are the old. And then we live that with it as this, just alongside the world. We don't go out somewhere and hide. We live alongside the world as a countercultural community, a counter community. That is a great reversal. That is an example of the great reversal. That is the kingdom. The will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in doing that, we will engage the world without question. But see, there's a difference between those views where somehow thinking we're going to turn the world Christian or we're going to turn the world just, we're going to make all this happen. And us in the sphere that God has placed us, in the place that God has planted us, living it out. And I think those are two somewhat different things. We are to be aliens and strangers where God has placed us. So, God has placed us in Cuyahoga Falls, not all of us, but let's just say we were all from here. That's where we are. So we live out this as a community and as a people in Cuyahoga Falls doing justice, whatever that passion is for helping the poor, working with immigrants, whatever it is, doing that stuff, and then doing evangelism, and then living moral lives, promoting morality in Cuyahoga Falls where God has placed us. And then, you know, if Cuyahoga Falls doesn't change at all, so what? I mean, we want it to, and it may. But that's not the issue. It's this church being what it is called to be. The church is the great reversal for now. There will be a great reversal. And that will happen when Jesus comes back. And then everything will change. But for now, the great reversal is us. Not just us, but Christians who make up God's church here on earth. That's all I have to say. What if we have some discussion, if there is any, and then we can do the benediction and a last song. Is that all right? And then close with the song. I'm going to get a chair to sit down.